We ready? You should have an outline, a little, just a brief synopsis outline of Zechariah. If you don't, raise your hand. Somebody will bring you one, or you can get one before you leave. There's also on the back bench there a few books that I put out. Nothing really spectacular, but help yourself if you find something there that you want. Help yourself to it. Before we get into it, we'll just commit this time again to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time when we can come together and open your book. We ask for your help now, for speaker, for hearers, all. We look to you with no confidence in ourselves or in our own ability, but in your ability, in your enabling. And so we come to you now and we give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. His holy habitation. Now, if you haven't noticed already, and I suspect that you have, there'll be a good bit of overlap between the different men as we bring out different portions and go through different portions of the book of Zechariah. There'll be repetition, which is not all bad, because this is one of those books that I know personally I need a lot of exposure to over and over again to get the message that is contained in this book. And I just pass this on to you for what it's worth. This was a closed book to me for many years. There were a few passages in the book that I knew the meaning of. I don't now profess to know the book as well as I'd like to, but it was a fairly closed book to me for a number of years. And in time passed, in earlier life, I decided that there were a few books of Scripture I wanted to know better. Zechariah was one of them. And so what I did myself, and I just pass this on by way of encouragement to you, is I decided that instead of the normal reading that I used to do, reading the Bible through book by book, you know, chapter by chapter throughout the year, and reading it through every year at least once, plus the other passages that you would read in your study and so on, which is a good and a valuable thing to do, I decided that there were three books particularly that I wanted to learn more about. And so for a year, I just read those books every day. Hebrews, Zechariah, and the book of Revelation. And I don't know that I'd ever preached through any of those books prior to that. But I will say that the book began to be a bit more open to me after that. And there's no substitute for that exposure to the Word of God. There's no substitute for learning the material and getting a sense of the not only the flow of the book, but understanding a bit about what's there so that you can almost, you know, visualize it chapter by chapter, vision by vision in your mind. And with that in mind, to me also is helpful charting or outlining books so that when I do something like this little brief handout here, you can get the whole book of Zechariah down in your thinking, at least what takes place in the book, the portions of the book, the visions, the messages, the burdens, and you get a little bit of better handle on the material that's there. Now, there is a little scribal glitch on this page, and actually on the back page where it says historical setting of Zechariah, that should be on the first page at the top. It's just a misprint. And then in the inside, which would be page 3, where it says Zacharias gives us some of the clearest messianic teachings and prophecies, that should be at the heading of the next page at the top. But anyway, the material is still there, and I trust it might be of some help to you. When we come to chapter 2 of the book of Zechariah, we come to another one of those symbols that's used in the book, of which you've already noted a number of them, and they are very applicable because they have to do with building. This is a book of building, after all. They were, as we've been reminded, told there was something they were to build. And so you'll find allusions, or you'll find at least symbols, of things that have to do with building. In chapter 1, we had the carpenters. In chapter 1, we saw those that carved away and so on. In chapter 2, you have the measuring line, or the tape measure, as some of us might think of it. In chapter 4, you've got the plummet, or the plumb bob, or the plumb line. And so throughout this book, there are different allusions and different symbols that bring before us the practical side of building and are used to further the message of what Zechariah was getting across to the people. One of the things about this book that I would just mention as we get into this, the third vision in chapter 2, is that Zechariah is giving us these 8 visions of God working in a sense behind the scenes. In other words, this is something that would only be known by revelation and only known to those who by faith believed in that revelation. It is God lifting the curtain, so to speak, and allowing us to see the movements that were going on in the universe behind the scenes. It's really an incredible thing when we begin to think about it. And I'll mention the reason why I believe that in part that's true or helpful in a moment. And then we have to note that when you come to this book, the references that are found here will have a multiple application. I don't know if you're familiar with the principle of double reference or of near and far fulfillment, but it's one of the things that you have to discern in Scripture and that is helpful to see what things were given for the immediate situation, what things were given for the prophetic situation near, what things were given for a prophetic situation that was far. And I think, as we've been reminded, that's where some of the scholars, so to speak, stop short. It's clear that when we come to the book of Zechariah, particularly in this vision, vision 3, that not all that is mentioned here has been fulfilled. There is more yet to come. Now, the symbol of measuring is one that, again, I'm sure is familiar to us. Let's look at a couple of other passages, one in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. There are other references throughout the book of Ezekiel to measuring, and perhaps one of the most familiar to us in the New Testament is found in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, where we read in verse 1, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." And we find there even reference in verse 4 to the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And we haven't gotten to that particular vision in any detail yet, so we'll save that yet for the time to come. Looking back in Ezekiel just once again, if we could, in chapter 38, Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 10, Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places," and so on. The unwalled cities would, of course, been those that would have been exposed to the dangers that were there about. What you find in Zechariah in chapter 2 is that as the young man is sent to measure with the measuring line in his hand, to measure Jerusalem, the breadth, the length, and so on, the angel goes forth to meet him and says, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and the cattle therein." Now, what would that suggest to you if the message of the angel to the young man is this? Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. There are two things that really that expresses. Help me out, and if you can think of what those two things would be. What's that? Well, what would be your first thought, though, if Jerusalem was to be without walls? Vulnerable. Vulnerable, right? Now, secondly, why would it not have walls? Because there were so many that they would not fit within the walls that would be built of the city. Of course, to further what Jesse said, the safety issue would come up, wouldn't it? Because they wouldn't be vulnerable in that sense. Why wouldn't they be vulnerable? The Lord himself would be a wall of fire around her and would be the glory in the midst of her. That the Lord himself would encircle them with that wall of fire. And so the idea then, as this young man is told to go, first of all, it would have been a bit of a shock to them to say Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because if you had a city, you wanted walls. Matter of fact, part of the building program, as we've been reminded in Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly Nehemiah, had to do with the rebuilding of the walls. So God is giving them something now that is going beyond. They would have built the walls only to encompass a certain square footage, if you will. But God says, the Lord says, the angel says, there's something bigger. It's going to be something bigger. First of all, there are going to be so many in there in multitude that the walls couldn't contain them anyway. Secondly, you're not going to need the walls, because your safety will not be found in the walls. Your safety will be found in the Lord himself, who will be the glory in the midst of her, and will be the wall of fire round about her. The wall of fire round about her suggests a couple of things, I think, in my thinking. We've had one of them alluded to this morning when we looked at that passage in 2 Kings. I think it was during Randy's time, and the chariots that surrounded them in the unseen world. The other thing is that if we could turn back again to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 22, remember what Ezekiel saw happen. Ezekiel 11:22, "Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me into the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity," and so on. You remember how Ezekiel saw the glory of God lift up. And as it says here, it went up from the midst of the city, and the glory of God departed. And so it's strongly suggested here, isn't it, in verse 5, that the wall of fire round about here, I should say more than just suggested, it's clearly put forth that that glory of God will once again reside in the midst from where it departed. Now, when we look at the rest of the chapter, and I'm just giving a bit of a running sort of commentary to start, you have a message to the exiles in verses 6 and 7, to flee from the land of the north, where I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. You have a message to Zion in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And you have a message to all flesh in verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now, when God is said to raise up in Old Testament, it implies that God has raised up to do what? To judge. Do you have a reference for that? Can you think of one off the top of your hand? Psalm 68 might be one to think about. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I didn't know if you had something particular in mind. I believe it's Psalm 68 that has been referred to as Israel's national anthem. If it sounds familiar to you from other reasons or from other reading, it's because it's also found in the book of Numbers. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them rejoice, let them exceedingly rejoice. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. And so to the exiles, to those that were dwelling in Jerusalem, there's a message. To the exiles who were, as it says here, in the north, and had been scattered, there was a message. To Zion itself, the daughter of Zion, there was a message. And to all flesh, there was a message that God would arise up out of his holy habitation to judge. And you take that as the Lord standing upon the altar, which is an interesting expression. Does anybody else have an alternate reading for that? Or does everybody have standing upon the altar, standing by the altar, but standing nonetheless, and standing in preparation to slay those that were his enemies? Let God arise. And yes, 91.9 and 82.8. Repeat them for the sake of the tape that's there. We've noticed also that in chapter 2, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon, chapter 2 and verse 7. And we've spoken already to some degree about this repentance and this turning, as it's called. chapter 1 and verse 2, the message that we saw there, chapter 1 and 2 and 3, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. I'd like, if we could, to turn to a passage in the book of Psalms, Psalm 80. Without going into Psalm 80 and again in great detail, just to point out that you'll find in this psalm, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? You notice in verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And you notice in verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. And then in verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. I find it interesting that in verse 2, Benjamin is mentioned. And when you come to verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. And really, there's the story, isn't it? It's a story that's told in the book of Genesis in regard to Joseph. The key to the restoration of those 12 or those sons of Jacob. How would they treat Benjamin? How would they treat the son of his right hand? And the key for Israel will be found in how ultimately they come to view the man of his right hand. Their turning will come when they recognize the man at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus. And as we've been reminded, Israel shall be saved. And so the great prophetic implications of the passage that we have before us. Now back in chapter 2 of the book of Zechariah, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me, verse 8, unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now I've read numerous different commentaries on this particular verse and haven't fully got it satisfied in my own mind, so maybe in the open time, not now, but in the open time, someone can offer a little bit of help with this, after the glory. Apparently it's a difficult phrase to, you know, convey exactly what is meant. It could be a sequence thing, after, but it also could be given in the sense of pursuit, like David, a man after God's own heart. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. In other words, because of the concern for that glory that would be connected with Israel in God's dealing with them. The source of all blessing really ultimately is found in this chapter. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. You notice that three times in this chapter, verse 5, I will be the glory in the midst of her. In verse 10, I will dwell in the midst of thee. In verse 11, I will dwell in the midst of thee. Three times that expression is used. And no matter what level we take this at, isn't that indeed the true source of blessing? And isn't that indeed the true source of hope? Whether it be for Israel, ultimately, their blessing will be found when the Lord, their God, is found in the midst of them. We individuals who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, what is our hope? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that the great hope that we have? That Christ is in us. That is our hope of glory. When it comes to the church, what is the source of blessing? Is it not that the Lord has promised to be there in our midst? I often remind myself, and I don't mean it in any way in a negative sense, except to say there's probably not an individual in here who could get me out of bed on a Sunday morning to come and see you and make me drive any distance to come see you for the most part. Why do we come together? What is the source of blessing? Do we come just because there are other people there, just because things we like, things we don't like, preachers we don't like? Or do we come because the Lord Jesus is there and we want to meet with Him in our midst? Now that's enough to motivate me to get up and get there and be there, because I want to meet, because the Lord has promised to be there. What ultimately will be the source of the blessing of this world? It certainly is not going to be found in the world's politics, the world's technology, the world's military machinery, or any of the rest. But one day, the Lord Himself will take the reins and rule and reign on this planet. That will be the source of the greatest blessing this world has ever seen. And what will be the joy of heaven? You know, when we come to the closing book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the book of the Revelation in chapter 22, it says in verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." In chapter 21, in verse 22, "I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Would heaven be heaven? And would I be happy to be there if the Lord Jesus wasn't there? Would I want to go to heaven at all? Amen. But just speaking, what heaven, ultimately in that sense? God's glory. And so, that's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Now, one of the things I find striking about the book of Zechariah, and it's kind of so apparent that I may have skipped over it for a long time, is that in the book of Zechariah, they're building what? The house of the Lord. They're building the temple. They've been reestablished to the land. What's one thing that's missing, though, from before, when they were in, before they were in captivity? What is one feature of their life that is missing? The king. No king. Well, there'll be a crowning, but no visible king. That's an interesting thing to think about. And so when we think about the immediate application of this book to the people to whom it was written originally, one of the things that struck me in this book, and I think I was talking to one of the men here about it the other day, is that this prophecy is different from the prophecy of Haggai in one apparent way, and that is that Haggai only has two chapters. And if I could summarize the book of Haggai, as I said to this man the other day, it's not rocket science. Get up to the mountain, get the wood, build the house. It's not rocket science. But if that were the only object of the prophet, to get up there and get the house built, then why does Zechariah go to such lengths, not only in the first visions to show us what's going on behind the scenes, but to bring out the glories ultimately of the person of Christ and the work of Christ and His sufferings and glories and all the rest. If the only object was to get them to get up there and build the house, it would seem like Haggai's message would have been enough. But Zechariah goes way beyond that. And to the people to whom this was first written, they had to get a sense of the value of what it was that they were involved with. As we've been reminded, many of them looked at the temple that had been built before and they thought, it's nothing like Solomon. Who could top him? But to this temple, they are given such incredible promises of the Lord's glory. Look what you have in chapter 2 and verse 5. The Lord's glory. Look what you have in chapter 2 and verse 8. The Lord's affection. Look what you have in verse 10 and elsewhere. The Lord's presence. The prophet is communicating to them that which was at that time God's chief interest and the very object of His heart's affection, so that those people who put their hand to that work, they weren't just dealing with a little building somewhere in some oriental or eastern city. They were putting their hands to something that God's heart was wrapped up in. Now, if that wouldn't motivate them, I don't know what would. And by way of application, what about us? What is the supreme object of the affection of the Lord today on this planet? Is it not the church? Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it, nourishes it, cherishes it. Is it not the object that brought, in that sense, the Son of God from heaven to pay the ultimate price? So that we who are believers, when we put our hands to the work of the Lord, in the building, in the maintenance, in the addition of bringing in those who are living stones, we're placing our hands upon something. This is the very center of the very heart of the Lord's affection. And it's connected, as we find in Revelation chapter 1, with the Lord's glory. Doesn't that add significance to the work in which God has involved us? You see three things here as well that I would point out. One, Jerusalem was to be built. There was building that was going on. The work would be protected in verse 8. The work would be expanded in verse 11. So that it wouldn't be just Jerusalem. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. And here was the Lord securing a place where He could dwell in the midst. And the difficulty, as I see it, was, as been mentioned in part, that they didn't just get caught up in the fact of the work in and of itself, but it was the Lord that was there promising to be in the midst. You notice the building, and you notice the protection, and you notice the expansion. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. You probably know the passage. We've already had it quoted numerous times. But the Lord said in verse 18 of chapter 16, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There's the building. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's the protection. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's the expansion. And you note the similarity between the program that they were involved in and the Lord's program, which He has privileged us to be involved in. The expansion, the building, and the Lord's protection Himself. There is a sense in which when we begin to think about Zechariah and what the Lord was seeking to communicate to these people through these visions, that we begin to wonder about the bigness of the work they were involved in. Did they understand the bigness of what it was they were doing? And I wonder, do we? Look with me in the book of Revelation one more time. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and a high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and so on. You'll notice that the wall of the city in verse 14 had 12 foundations. The foundations in verse 19, the foundations of the wall, the city, were garnished with all manner of precious stones. If any man build on this foundation, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. There obviously is a lot about this book of Revelation that is difficult sometimes for us to get a hold of. But let me just put it this way. Do you believe that the work that you are involved in for the Lord Jesus, be it in the gospel and seeing the expansion, be it in the helping of God's people, whatever way it may be, do you believe that it'll only count for now? Or do you believe, as the Scripture says, that somehow that which you have built upon that foundation, Scripture says, doesn't it? It will endure. It will go on. And that it will somehow be used to reflect the very light of the glory of God, the bigness of what it is we are involved in. At that level, they needed to get a sense, didn't they, of what it was that the Lord had involved them in. I'd suggest that in my own heart, how I need a reminder of what it is we have been privileged, if we're saved, to be involved in. And the constant reminder that the supreme source of blessing for all of it is the Lord in the midst. Christ in you, the hope, glory. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, sometimes we think too small. It is so easy to get beat down in life and in this world. It's so easy to get caught up in the thinking that what we're involved in is not significant, not that big, not that important, and even sometimes to think a waste of time and effort and life and resources. We pray in a sense by way of application, like those in Zechariah, that our eyes would be lifted up to see the value, the bigness of what it is we who are believers are involved in. One day, Father, You pulled the curtain back through these visions. They were allowed to see something going on behind the scenes that far exceeded anything that they could even imagine or think. And so with us, help us to see by way of the revelation You've given us in Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit indwelling us, what is that great inheritance of the God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, that the battle is a worthwhile one, be it the personal battle at the personal level or at any other level where it takes place. Help us, we pray. Father, we thank You again for the provision You've made for the meal we're about to partake of. We ask and we think of it even in that sense that the Scripture says that we can even eat and drink to the glory of God. Help us to do so now, we pray, and give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.